we are springboarding off of last week, dealing with our faith being refined. And I am so overjoyed at what God has to say this morning, because I feel like one of the things as believers in Jesus Christ that we don't understand or comprehend is a core element of our belief, our salvation, and who we are in Christ Jesus, and why this is so important to us as believers gets glossed over so easily. And I can tell you without measure how many times I have encountered the absence of this aspect of our faith in believers. And I go, how is that possible when this is the most important thing to your faith? It is the most important thing to your faith. And so as I'm ministering to other brothers and sisters in Christ, and as I'm ministering to people that I encounter, I see this absence of this so, so much. More and more and more. And it just dawned on me. It's like, man, I hate giving credit to the enemy, but man, if you were just going to attack the people of God in a way that they wouldn't even comprehend or understand that they were being attacked, this would be what you attack. And so today, we're going to revisit this simple truth about our salvation. Scripture says, by grace, you have been saved. The grace of God. He has determined that though we deserve punishment for our atrocities, in his most holy wisdom, he made a way through Christ, his son, that we would have access to him. Amen. But this is not something that is just one and done. When we come to Jesus and we make that agreement with God in exchange for our lives, we take on Christ. That one moment in time, yes, is the day we accepted Christ in our life. But the process of salvation in your life is earned and done by grace through faith. This is so important because we don't see that aspect applied. We actually encounter something that it even goes in contrary to scripture, which we're going to get to in a little bit. But the idea of this aspect of our life, our salvation is a lifestyle. We've heard that, right? And we preach that here. You're only saved as your relationship to Christ, right? You've heard that. Well, maybe this will shine a bit more of a light as to why that phrase makes more sense. Because whether you accepted Christ 2 days ago or 40 years ago, the life that you now live needs to be lived by grace. Otherwise, what you are doing is you're forsaking your future position with Christ for the things that your flesh desires now. And I want you to really think about what I just said there. Because whether or not you realize it, that is the end game of what, when we say you're only saved as your relationship to Jesus means, is that there's a spot reserved for you in heaven, seated next to the Father, where Christ is seated, that is given to those who have understood the lifestyle of salvation applied to their life, which is not just by the things that we do here. So if you would turn to me, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And this is the core of what we're going through today. If you're not aware, Ephesians is my favorite book out of the Bible entirely. I love Ephesians. I love its meaning. I love how it speaks to me personally. But to us as believers, I think there's so much wisdom found in this book as a letter simply to the church of Ephesus that Paul writes. I believe that more and more as we get closer and closer to this end time move of God, that we are really, really becoming more and more like that church in Ephesus, which is not really a good ending for that church if you do your research. But starting at verse 1 and continuing on, it says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So we're going to go back to verse 1, and then I'm going to come back to verse 2 real quick. And we're going to kind of go through it like this. We were once dead in our sin. Amen? Okay? But the righteous punishment for that sin was death. That's why we can say that because of our fallen nature, because of the original sin of the garden, because of all those things, nothing would have stopped the hand of God and his righteous judgment, which we talked about last time, that there is a punishment for that, which would be death, eternal death. And so we understand that was the future. But what does the very first words of that very first verse say? And you, he made alive. God made us alive. And considering the reality of though we were considered to be dead in our trespasses, in our sin, in the life that we had prior to him making us alive, if you are already considered dead, you are deceased. Right? But if he makes you alive, then that means you have been what? Resurrected. Right? Much like Christ was resurrected from the dead. This is the significance of that in just a correlation of understanding where that identity in Christ in us comes from and why we can see that through the resurrection of Jesus. Amen? Even though we have not technically, physically manifested death or have tasted death yet, God sees us not just in our current status, but in our future status, because he is omnipresent. Therefore, he knows our end. And so from his perspective, he knew when his son went to that cross and paid for the punishment of all sin, and took death upon himself and made that sacrifice, that that moment that exchange happened, the payment was made. There was an access made for every single one of us to come through the Son into that resurrected life that we now get to become or be made alive. But this is not because of something we have done. It is because he has done it already. Amen? This is important. I understand this is basic 101 salvation message. I do understand that. But hear me out. But here's the other part that's interesting. And you he made alive. Phraseology really means something in scripture. And sometimes we get over the reading and we get in too much of the, you know, the deeper meanings. We're trying to seek deeper revelation. And sometimes the things are just right there in plain sight. This is one of those plain sight ones. If you have been made alive, you are, but you are also living. You're living, right? If you have been made alive, you are currently living. Though you were once dead, you have been made alive. You are currently living. Why is this important? Because this is what you are doing now. You have been made alive, but you are still living now. And the life that you now live, you no longer live for you, but you live in Christ. Because he is the one who has made you alive. Amen? So, with that understanding then, we have to then take a look at verse 2 and understand that this is not something that has gone away, right? Because even though we once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power, the heir of the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So what this tells me is not just my former life in the things that I was dead in, but that this is still continuing today. And so I am very much aware that we have an enemy who is intrinsically woven into the matters of the earth and the world to continue to keep that which is dead already to stay dead. Again, looking things from the perspective of God. If it is in sin and it is obedient to the world, it is at the end considered what? Dead, right? According to God. And that the only way you are made alive is through Christ, that resurrected life. But then we have this very encouraging and bold statement of our faith, starting with verses 4-7, and I will read, and then just listen to the boldness of Paul in this letter. But God, full stop. I'm going to tell you a story about how we acquired this building. We were looking for a building. We were for quite a while, okay, and trying to find a house of our own. And this place had not been a fireplace store for a couple years, but there was no for sale sign. It had a fire, ironically, but it just had not been occupied for many years. It was just here. And again, no sale sign, no nothing. And the Lord moved on the former pastor at the time and pressed upon his heart to go and just find out what's going on with this building. So he did the research and he found that it belonged to a specific individual. And he contacted that individual and he said, "Hey, what's up with this building? Is it for sale?" And he said, "Actually, believe it or not, I was actually about to start putting it up for sale, but since you're contacting me, let's talk. Let's see what we can do. Maybe I don't have to go through all that." So we talk to the people we need to talk to. We start talking banking and all that jazz, and we start putting things together. We don't have numbers and everything you could possibly think of that says you guys can't get this building, you're not going to have this building, there's no possible way, was unfolding before us. And to that measure, the person wanting to sell the building was getting a lot of things that needed him to get out from under the building for his personal life. So two worlds collide. We work on a deal. We make that deal. We get to the table to sign. Our lawyer literally goes, tells Holly, as we're sitting down at the table, you're like, "You guys understand everything that you are doing to get this property is wrong." And the former pastor goes, "But God." And I bring that up in the story to understand that when we hear what Paul is saying, I want you to understand the "but God" part is exactly what that means. That you will not fully comprehend what the boldness of this message is unless you understand "but God." Does that make sense? Okay, I bring that up just for that, but now listen to what follows that initial precursor statement of "but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." He intervened in the way of death that we were in a way that no one else could. Okay? He made us alive with Christ. He sat us together with Christ because, unironically, the only thing that we have to make us be able to even be in that spot is his blood, being in his DNA, being in him, right? So we have that. We're alive in him. We're sat together with him. because again, we've been made one with him through the blood, so that what can happen? So that he can show us what? No. His exceeding riches of his kindness. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness. Excuse me. There is so much that is found in those, in that one verse, in that one phrase, that we have to break it down. Because everything that pertains to salvation, righteousness, and our life in Christ comes through this exact way. First and foremost, going back to the example in the very beginning of verse 4, but God. Which means not who? Not you. Not me. Not anybody in this house. Only him. That's important. But God. But how is it done? That he is the one who is doing it. That he is the one who is going to show us the exceeding riches of his grace. Very important. What is grace? Well, welcome to the house. This is something that might be new to you, but I'm going to show you something that I prize myself in so much because so much wisdom is found in a dictionary, but just not your online dictionary. You have to go to Webster's 1828 dictionary. Have you ever heard of this dictionary? Well, now you have, and now you understand why I use it, because this is before the language had been bastardized by so many people who have intruded that Webster, Noah Webster, in his brilliance, wrote these definitions from a biblical foundation. And so we can actually use the true definitions of words to really identify the true meaning of what they say to us here in Scripture versus us looking at them from the current definitions, because the bastardized version of those definitions is so intrinsically anti-God that it can actually turn the word anti-God, which is amazing that it could even be done. So here we are. You pull that up, that definition real quick. This is the Noah's Webster definition of grace. Now, mind you, in the definition, there's multiple versions, but this one here is the one that I am noting because it fits with the dynamic of what it's being used here. Appropriately, the free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. The unmerited love, and it is free, much like the gift of salvation. Amen? So we see that in the definition of grace. But I want to point out something. The fact that you don't deserve this is actually irrelevant to the equation. Because so many people think about the free gift of salvation, and in this example, again, his grace, and that well, I don't deserve it and all that stuff. Guess what? That doesn't matter. It actually is irrelevant. Whether you deserved it, whether you don't deserve it, it means nothing. It's a non-factor. And if you're not sure what math means, non-factors means you can literally just take this out and throw it away and it doesn't change what the outcome is. Okay? He has done this because A, he is God, but God, and because he chose us and because he loves us. Amen? Our opinions on whether or not any of that matters is actually irrelevant. What you think about this matter is irrelevant. How many people out there don't know the love of God? Does their opinion matter? No, it doesn't. Does it change his affections towards them or us? No, it doesn't. This is something that God has already done. It has already been perfect. It has already been made perfect. He has already accomplished it. It's done. You can't go, well, I don't want it. Fine. Doesn't change his love or his affection for you. How many people have rejected time and time again God's goodness, his kindness, his love, his affection, his care, his compassion? I know people, unbelievers and believers, who do. because pride gets in the way, our ego, things happen, we don't like the situation, something bad happens, we get upset or angry about it, and we flip out and we move out of that presence and that will of God. But God's love has not changed over you in spite of our actions and our behaviors. That's hard for people to deal with and swallow. Again, let's look at that definition of grace. The free, unmerited love and favor of God, the spring and source of all the benefits men receive from him. Whether or not you accept them is irrelevant. He is still giving them. But there is a part we do have to play, however. And this part that we have to play is only available to those who actually believe and have received the redemptive love of Jesus Christ. Okay? How? Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here is the final part of this entire section here. To receive the gift, you have to do it by what? By faith, right? In who? In yourself? In God Almighty, right? In faith in him. And this is where this really, really, though yes, the Father, Son, and the Spirit are one. God is the one who orchestrated all of it. God is the one who set it forth. God is the one who saw in the beginning and saw the plan for man and the need for the perfect and pure and spotless lamb and the son's willful obedience to go and fulfill that on the cross to be the redemption for mankind, to bring them back to the Father, and the spirit that he left here with us to continue to lead us and guide us, all three presents working together in one unified front. However, as the three one come together, the plan was ordained by God the Father. And now we see that this plan is through faith in him, in Christ, in the Spirit, in all three in one, working through us to fulfill that which he has planned. And it has to be done this way. You have to believe it to be done through faith in order to have it, right? And since the gift that we are receiving is not a, like, salve that you just put on and you know, okay, I'm good, perfect, all's well now, I'm fine. It's something that you have to build into yourself. And the way God revealed it to me is it is the embodiment of trust. It is the full embodiment of trust. We have to believe that God is not just intimately interested in us, but that he is also intrinsically invested in us by having his son pay for our crimes against him. Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't seem like a fair ticket. Every day of my life, I'm going to probably do something that is not in alignment or in agreement to God Almighty. And that's a pastor saying that. I'm not going to come up here and preach perfection. I'm going to tell you I'm just as messed up as everybody else. Okay? However, every time I do that, I have to understand that even though I do those things, yes, I can repent. Yes, I can come to the Father and pray for forgiveness and do all those things. Do you understand that his grace is sufficient for everything that you had done, have done, and will do? Do you really understand that? And this is the truth. You and I cannot do something to receive him. We cannot do something. We are required to do something with him. You have to receive him in order to be able to do anything. That's what that last verse says, right? We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. You cannot do things apart from Christ. You can only do things with him. And so what this looks like from a believer's stance is how we as the body of Christ respond to this bold statement in Ephesians and understanding that salvation today is taken advantage of because we accept Jesus and we accept his goodness and his grace and all these wonderful things as long as they're systemically beneficial to us and what we want to do with our lives. We love God, we profess Christ, and yet we only see his hand move in our house or not at all. We believe God can heal the sick as long as the person who's sick is me or my family. And what you see because of this is the works of God being neutered by a people who cannot see past themselves or their situations. That the ruler of this world constantly is bolstering against us. If, again, I go back to the plan, if I am the enemy and I go, man, I am going to write a plan that is going to literally make the people of God useless for the kingdom. How? I don't need to steal and rob them of their faith. I don't need to rob them of their belief in God. I don't even need to stop them from accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make them think the only area of influence they have is themselves. Because they can control that. And I'm going to make them believe that they can control that by going, you have the power of God in you for you. But that's it. You can believe God can heal yourself. So just keep praying for you. And don't worry about anybody else. Because God's going to do something miraculous with you and heal you and take care of your personal life and your personal problems. And I can tell you, guys, from my own walk, I had to eat and swallow this pill because I didn't like the taste of it. But I have to agree with God. Because there's this saying that we have entrenched in our brains that, well, they're going to see God doing things in my life. And that's how they're going to receive. That's how they're going to, because my life is a testimony, right? Your life is a testimony. This is true. And God is doing things through you. But what are you doing with him? If all you're doing is sheltering him in your doors and keeping him to yourself, who's seeing that? I can attest to many of people who have received healing in this house from God Almighty and have been divinely healed, and yet the only person who knows about it is the people in this house. So why? If it's a testimony, where's the testimony? You're testifying to people who already know. That's not what your testimony's for. And so the enemy has us wrapped up in this strategy, in this system where we're executing miracles and we're executing healing and power and mighty moves of God in this small little spot where the only people who are impacted are ourselves. And then it leads us to believe that as we go out there into the world and we go, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. The people are going to respond to that and go, man, look at that guy. I remember him from the grocery store the other day and he was sick as a dog. And man, look at him now. He's walking like pep in his step and he looks like bright ginger rain. Hey, you know, buddy, How you feeling? You looked really down yesterday. What healed you? That's what we're waiting for. Do you understand? The world hates you. It sees your little light and goes, hey, how you doing? I don't want none of that. Go back to your little home. Go back to your little shrine in Jesus and pray. Don't bring that into my store. Don't bring that into my house. Don't bring that over here. So then why do we think that by just doing these little projects in our own life and focusing on ourselves, that we're going to impact the kingdom of God for his glory and his righteousness with just that, when the world is looking at you and going, huh, I'll just snuff that out. I don't care. And get this, and this is maybe some revelation, the world hated you before you knew God. It just hated you with a, like, kind of that, like, we're on the same team, but I got my eye on you because I don't trust you as far as I can throw you. And it was just waiting for you to stab it in the back. But the moment you accepted God in your life and goes, knew it, traitor, and now it hates you more. You were never on its side. And even though we've made that faith and that declaration to God and make that agreement, we have to depend on God's grace in order for us to be able to live and operate, because though we are found in Christ, even though we are hidden in him, we still have to live here. And this is why this is so important. His grace, and why it is intrinsically important to our life. So this is now going to take us to the solution. And I'm going to hopefully get through this quickly. So John 15 verses 18 through 19. And I'm going to jump ahead to where we're going to end up. You got it right, Steve? Thank you. Alright. Come on. Pages sticking together. Thank you. There we go. Alright. So, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is me, again, giving you the scripture to support all the statements I just made to back that up, biblically speaking, but you have to understand that this world will hate you and does hate you and will not align with what you believe. In the sense of it vehemently not loving God and loving you as his people. Does that mean they are foregone and never going to be able to come to the accepted knowledge of Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. That's not what that means. But it's understanding this approach and understanding what Jesus is laying out here in John, because you need to understand that first and foremost, it's not fair. Do you understand? Thank you. Guess what? I'm looking at you too. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair. I know you don't like hearing it's not fair because you are very much a fairness person. It's not fair. Okay? It operates in lies and deception. It will gaslight you. It commits injustice and then says, oh, by the way, no, it's not. It's just. I'm able to do what I'm allowed to do. Everything that you see out in the world today should grate against you in your spirit. Because you're watching corruption, lies, and deception run rampant and tell you, you're the problem. You're the reason things are messed up. Me? Misestables? No, it's not me. It is not my stable. It has not anything to do with me. But they want you to believe that because they want to be able to continue to operate in those lies and in that deception. But here's the factor. Regardless of the behavior of this world, we are not called to be like it because we have been redeemed from it. So we should be different, right? And I know that's basics too. But since we no longer identify with the values or causes because our identity is now hidden in Christ Jesus, we should be just like him, right? That's the idea, right? And this is true. This is Bible. This is simple Jesus 101 stuff. But is it just that simple? Is it really just boiled down to, well, just be like Jesus? Remember the wristbands? What would Jesus do? Remember that? Right? That fad lasted how long? Not long enough. Right? Of course it's not that simple. It would be so simple if it was just, hey, okay, you accepted Jesus. Okay, now just be like him. Go. And you and Jesus just go, all right, this is easy. I can do anything in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Thing happen. Thing over here happen. That'd be wonderful. It's not that simple, right? How come? Well, because we forget what Jesus said. We forget that Jesus promised us adversity, that we would be brought before the people who would want to flog us and kill us and seize our property and do all these things to us and harm us because of our faith in him. Never, ever, ever did Jesus tell us that when we agreed to move and make our life and our being in him, that everything would be easy and okay here. Never once did he promise that. He exactly promised the entire opposite. He told you that, are you sure? Because the moment you say yes to me, you're going to have this nice little fun time with me where we're going to just love on each other and I'm going to show you how much you mean to me, and we call that your little honeymoon phase. But once that honeymoon phase is over, he's going to put you in this jacket that literally looks like it was made at Target because it's just bullseyes, and go on, have fun. My mom jokingly said play in traffic. You know, I did, but I was safe. I didn't really dodge cars or nothing like that. But we were never given a promise that said, hey, this is going to be easy and this is going to be simple. We were promised that it would be challenging. We were promised that we would be attacked. We were promised that we'd be persecuted for his name's sake. The only reason we haven't experienced the way worse things that Jesus had promised to us that we would experience is why? Why do you think? Has anybody actually experienced the things that Jesus promised in the house? No? No? Could it possibly be that we are not a threat to the world, and so therefore, since you are non-threatening, there's no reason for them to come and seize you, bring you before the magistrate, and flog you, and beat you, skin you alive, boil you alive, whatever. Pick one. I don't want to be hung upside down. I'm not a fan of that one. Yeah. Comes to mind. Unfortunately, today we can actually state that the believers in Jesus Christ have become more and more like the world, and that is sad. You find more and more people that have made their identity in Christ, but then you couldn't tell them apart from a believer or a non-believer. They act and behave just like the world. They talk like them. They act like them. They make phraseologies like them. They behave and do things that they do. And then I go, all right, Lord. So we've diagnosed this problem time and time and time and time again. And I go to the Lord and I go, all right, Lord, if you're going to tell me that this is something that we have to just receive, right, by grace, then I have to understand your grace. But then I see this pattern in our belief, in our way of life. And I see it not just in myself, but I see it in every person that I come and encounter with that calls on the name of Jesus. But there's this consistent, just self-focused life in Christ that isn't impacting the kingdom of God, that isn't doing anything. But when you get them outside of themselves, you kind of see why, because there's just so much emulation of the world in their life. There's so many things they picked up and partake in and behave with and do that I go, how do we break the cycle? And so Lord led me to James. So James 4 verses 1 through 10, I'm going to read through it all and then we're going to wrap this thing up. But it starts with, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? Think about that. That war in your members, you lust and you do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive. I really want to stop right there. I wanted to read through this whole thing, but the Lord is just speaking right now. How many times have we gone to God and we ask him for something and the problem is not that he didn't give it to you, it's that you never received it. Because you wanted it your way, not the way he gave it to you. How many things have you cried out for God to do, but because you didn't get it from him the way he wanted to give it to you, you don't have it. I can tell you, there are people that I have encountered that God has said, this person needs this. And I go, all right, Lord, do you want me to pray for them so that they can receive it? And they go, no. He goes, nope. And I go, whoa, why? Because they wouldn't receive it from you. Wow. That's incredible. That's incredible. Yet it's so true. And I'm not saying it has to do with me personally. It just has to do with the person and the reality of whatever was going on, the focus, their attention, the things that they're sitting with and they're struggling with. And God goes, I have the answer for you and I want to give this to you, but you're going, but it has to be done this way, not the way I can't tell you. Think about the phraseology that has to back that up. I cannot have what you want for me, God, because it has to be this way. I need you to fix this first so I can have this. Where's his grace in that? But God, but where? That's not God, that's but you. That's but your way. That's but how I want it done. That's but my plan. It's but my purpose. It's what things need to get done first, God. Don't you know? I can't do this until you do this. I can't tell you. I'm going to give you this outline real quick. How many people have a lot of bills? How many people don't have enough money to pay the bills? Right? Okay. If I say, but God, are you going to go, oh, well, God, I'm going to need you to give me a raise in order for me to pay the bills. How's a raise going to work for you, Gary? You're not getting one, right? You're not getting a raise, right? So, but God is really going to have to work, right? But God, how am I going to take care of that? If God wants to so drop a bag of cash from the sky on your doorstep, he can, right? Because he's God. But he can do it however he wants. But if the formula for how he needs to do it is, but you need to do this for me, God, then guess why you're asking for a raise? Because you have other plans for that money. Not what you're literally asking God to help you with. And so you want control. And so the moment you have done that, God is going, here, I have this for you. And you go, nope, I want to do it this way. And you walked away from a good gift that God has for you. That is to release you and to free you and to do more for him. And you don't get it because you didn't even receive it. Man, is that immense. But that's not even all. Because that's what that verse is saying. Adulterers and adulteresses. Or no, I'm going to continue 3. It says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses. He is calling you out as an adulterer and an adulteress because of that simple problem. Why? Well, not only were you betrothed to him, right? Because he is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And so when he wants to bestow nice things upon us and we don't receive them from him, why is he calling you an adulterer and an adulteress? Because what are you trying to receive it from? Yourself. Who are you apart from him? You're not with him, right? That's your old self. So you're relying on your old self, your dead man, to fulfill the needs that he is. You have literally left your bridegroom to go dig up the corpse that you think you love more. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace? God is good. Even in spite of your adultery, even in spite of your selfishness, even in spite of the things that you want to not get from God in his goodness and his kindness towards you because you want to do it a specific, special way, but he has more grace. This is why this is so important in James. I can't tell you, I love James too, how many times I've read this and I go, but more grace? And I didn't think of it that way. I thought of it just as, oh, well, I just need more of God's grace. No, 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 no. You don't need more of God's grace. God is just heaping more grace on you. He is heaping more grace on you so that you can get to the point of receiving, so that you can get to the point of having your fullness in your every life and being in him. He loves you that much. But this is what he says. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. See, the answer to this in us is what? Humility. Humility, which is defined as such. Again, Webster's 1828 says, to make humble or lowly in mind, to abase the pride of, to reduce arrogance and self-dependence. Whoo! Go ahead, Noah. To give a low opinion of one's moral worth, to make meek and submissive to the divine will. I mean, I literally cannot word that definition any better at all. To reduce arrogance and self-dependence. That is it. That is the answer. That's the humility God is seeking. If the answer to humility, and again, we understand humility, lowering yourself and coming to this lowly state, that's not what it really looks like. Humility is a absolute entire way of being as a believer in Jesus Christ. It does two things. One, it positions yourself in a place of dependency on God for everything. I'm going to say this again. It places you in a position with God where you are dependent on him for everything. You can do nothing apart from God. You cannot wake up in the morning apart from the breath in your lungs that he supplies. You cannot have the job that you have because he has given it to you and supplied it. You do not have bread and food on your table because he has provided it and made it so. And if you want to go, well, no, I went to the store and I bought it. Yeah, but you didn't make the grain. You didn't put the wisdom in the people who came many, 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 many years before you that learned that that grain can be pressed into what? Flour. And that that flour can be added with a bacteria known as yeast that would then produce a bread loaf that would grow in an oven. Did any of you figure that out? You woke up in this morning, discover something new that has been created out of thin air? Anybody? Anybody create a new recipe lately? Where do you think this stuff comes from? It comes from God. Everything draws back to Him. Everything comes from Him. And the more you recognize that everything is in His hands and everything, your position becomes very crystal clear. And staying there is the absolute best place to stay. But two, the second reason this is so important is because you are putting yourself down. It is a required way for you to get out of His way. One thing to believe and understand that God is God at all and everything is in Him, and that's one thing to believe. I think a lot of believers in Jesus Christ can humble themselves that way. But I don't think a lot of believers in Jesus Christ can humble themselves in the second way, which is taking themselves out of the equation. I mean this in a sincere way. But how many people have thought about this world without them? That's a deep thought. And many people who go there usually find themselves depressed because you think of the things that you miss out on. You think of the things that you don't experience, you didn't get to have, you didn't see, and everything like that. That's somebody who hasn't put themselves down. But if you experience that from a position of someone who's put themselves down, guess what you look at? You look at how much God can do. How much more God will have done. And you'd be like, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Are you saying God doesn't need me? Well, technically, He doesn't. But do you know what He wants? He wants you. He wants us. And so the only way we can absolutely have Him is to go to that place where we go back to the point where we said, hey, it's not my life because I'm dead. And the life that I now have that is found hidden in Christ Jesus has made me alive in Him. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Right? If that reality of our life is in true existence, the only way you can absolutely have that is through faith, by grace, by remaining what? Humble. Humility is the way we access that grace. Humility is the way you have access to the full grace of God. And that is how you can actually make your salvation real beyond the microcosm it exists today. Because the more you are not humble, the more what is involved? You. Humility is our reminder of that acceptance. It's what we need to push down the flesh that believes that I matter more than Him. And humility is that access to His grace, which we need to remain alive in Him. Because again, I go back to Ephesians 2. By grace, you have been saved. It is not by works. It is by grace. So even the life that you live now, today, this morning, is lived by faith, by grace. And so we need to humble ourselves. We need to surrender our will. We need to bow at the feet of Jesus and understand that everything he wants to do in you and through you is going to be done because he wants to, because he can, because he's God. But the only thing that's going to stop it is what? You. It's it. It's by his grace. And I think that we can all truly, 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 truly learn from the fact that we might not have been so humble as we thought. And we might not really be laying our lives down like we intended to when we accepted Christ. So I invite you, reflect on this. See where you have it. And don't wait. Because being humble, guess how easy it is to do? You know how easy it is? Yeah, it's not that easy, Pastor. You're right. It isn't, as long as you're still trying to have everything in your hands and in control. But do you know how easy it is to really, truly be humble? Just bow. Just bow. Just, you did it this morning. You just, boom, right? Isn't that a freeing place to be? Knowing that I don't know if I can even stand back up. But God. I don't know if I have the strength, but God. That's what humility really looks like. Humility is understanding that you can't, but he can. And the moment you live in that place, think about how much more God will do. Not just for you, but around you, around the people you know. Changing minds, changing hearts, changing lives, because we're not trusting in what we can do anymore. We're trusting in him. Amen. Amen. So Lord, I just pray that your word is received into that fertile soil in our hearts, God, that that seed would be planted deep. It would germinate. It would have hard, strong roots that would allow us to comprehend and understand the depth of your grace. That would be able to believe that even in the messed up way and the screwed up things that we've done and the wrongs we've done and the things that are happening around us and in our lives that we don't like the draw of cards that we have in our hand, that Lord, your grace is so much more sufficient than we can even think of or imagine. That there are things you are doing that we can't see. And that if we come to you with our hearts bowed down and understanding that whatever it looks like, God, whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, we welcome it and we say, yes, Lord, that we receive those things when we come to you and ask, and that you have a transformative, life-changing, life-building presence in our existence and in our being. I pray that we would have that take root in our lives, and that the fruit of that, God, we would be able to see and have the bounty of it that would allow us to just come to you and know that you have everything in your hands and that we would trust you implicitly with it all. We thank you, God. And we thank you for your will. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen.